Morning.
Good morning.
Our God is glorious. I'm going to be reading this morning out of John chapter 6, verse 1, and it's on page 75 of the Pew Bible. John 6, 1 and following. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, This is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after having getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for the revelation of your Son that you have given us, that we may have eternal life. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We are in awe of the works that you do. And Lord, as our brother brings the word today, help us to be attentive to it. Fill his mouth with your words, and send your Holy Spirit upon this place that we may be edified and that everything that we do here is glorifying to you. Open our hearts and our minds. Give us wisdom and understanding into your high and holy truths. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Greg, for reading the scripture for us this morning, taking us to the Lord in prayer. Family, if you have your handout, we're going to begin with our message by starting right there at the introduction. Today's message is entitled, "This is the Work of God That You Believe," or "Human Desires and That Which God Requires." Introduction on your handout. In opening to the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, we read of the Lord's rise in popularity, for verses 14 and 15 say that because the people believed Jesus to be the prophet, that is the prophet of spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy, which of course Jesus is, that they were intending to take him by force to make him king. Yet by the end of the chapter, this same chapter, we read of a sudden fall in popularity, for verse 66 says that many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. As the text reveals, the reason for the rise and fall in our Lord's popularity has to do with earthly human desires as they stand opposed to that which God requires. As long as our Lord Jesus was giving away free food, the people embraced him. We have that same mentality in our church today. We'll say, let's have a meeting. And then we'll say, if we want people to come, we're going to have to feed them, right? So as long as the Lord was feeding the people embraced him. They loved him. Oh, he was filling their belly to the fill till they were absolutely full. And they embraced him to the point that they desired to force him to be their king. Yet when he quit feeding them and spoke to them of their greater spiritual need, there was this great falling away. Let me rephrase this. As long as our Lord ministered to their perceived physical need, their desire for food, the many followed. But when he ministered words of spirit and life, claiming to be the bread of life that came down out of heaven, the many then who followed him withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. As MacArthur puts it, false disciples do not come to Jesus to bow down before him as Lord and Savior. Rather, they come seeking their own personal gain. When their selfish desires do not materialize, they forsake him altogether. Oh, what we see then in this text is that what motivates a person to follow after Christ shows whether or not they are truly a disciple of his. As we say over and over, motivation is everything. If the motivation is corrupt, then the act of following is corrupt. And if the motivation is pure, then the act of following is pure. So, church, we need to learn from this today to consider why we follow after Christ. And this is a question I'm going to ask you to ask of yourselves. For what reason do I follow Jesus? For what reason am I a Christian? As we consider the climate of the present day so-called evangelical church, this is a very important question. For we must consider this with a sober mind. Many in the church today are evangelizing the world by telling the lost that if they will just walk an aisle and say a prayer, that Jesus promises them health, wealth, and prosperity. In fact, they teach us in many church growth seminars not to talk about hell, not to talk about sin. Well, that's not truly evangelization, is it? We must confess our sins. We must repent of our sins. We must trust Christ for salvation. And so then there is this whole group of people who believe that they're following after Christ, truly, but in essence are only following, hoping to gain some earthly prosperity. Well, beloved, letter A, this is not the right reason to follow after Christ so you can get your earthly desires met. But we must follow after Christ for this one reason alone, because he is the Christ. And the church said, amen. The Son of the living God, God the Son, God very God himself. This is the truth that must motivate us to follow Jesus. If Jesus never did a thing for us, he is still God the Son and worthy of all praise. Amen. if he never fed us, if he never promised us salvation from sin and life everlasting, and if he did promise us a life of hardship and persecution and troubles, he would nevertheless remain God the Son and be worthy of our faithfully following after him all the days of our life. Church, the point is not what he will give us, but who he is. How wonderful of a Savior he is. Amen. Amen. And how much he has promised and how we can hold to those promises. And in fact, we can't separate his word from his person. His promises are as true as he is. But in an effort to be sure that our motivations are pure, I ask this. Do we have it in us that we will follow him even if we face fierce persecution or hunger or imprisonment or the sword? Beloved, this is the question. Is Jesus the Christ? Yes or no? And of course the answer is yes. And so then, for this reason alone, we must follow him confessing, though God slay me, yet will I trust him because Jesus is the Christ. Amen? I understand. Some follow Jesus because they desire to escape hell. Well, I sure don't want to go there, so I don't blame them. Some follow him seeking material blessings. Some follow him only hoping to escape troubles in life, desiring ease of life. But the foundational reason for which we follow him must be because no matter what, he is the Son of God. And this is what God himself requires of us, belief in Christ. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Following him, following after Jesus, most certainly brings many and great spiritual rewards, but we must not seek the rewards before him. Many seek his hand of favor, but church, if we will seek him, his person, the beauty of his holiness, then his hand of favor will be upon us. Seek first the kingdom of God, then all the other things will be added to us. But so many are seeking all the other things to try to decide whether they will trust in Christ or not. Lord, if you'll just do this for me, then I'll believe. Oh, no. No, that is not the condition. We do not put any conditions upon the Lord. Amen? He is the Lord. Therefore, we do not tell him what he must do. So if a desire for earthly things motivates us in our following after Christ, then our motivation is self-serving. And from such, we must repent. Pure faith, which comes from God, believes the truth of who Jesus is, and that faith then compels us to follow him no matter the circumstance. If we would truly desire eternal life, then let us learn from today's text of the dangerous insufficiency of our earthly desires and understand the glorious thing that God desires, requires belief. After miraculously feeding the 5,000, with the people realizing that Jesus was the prophet spoken of by Moses, they decided to take him by force and make him their king. Verse 15 tells us that Jesus perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Therefore, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Roman numeral 1. Perceiving that the people were intending to take him by force to make him their king, Jesus went away to the mountain by himself. Now, it might seem to us that this would be the very thing that Jesus was wanting, that they would want him to be their king. But their want, their desire is flawed because their motivation is corrupt. So Jesus is saying, you want to take me by force and make me your king, but not for the right reasons. So I'm going away. I'm going on to the mountain. Letter A. One cannot force Jesus to be their earthly king, but they must receive him for who he is, the Son of God, the heavenly king. A.W. Pink wrote, these men, then, seemed ready to receive the Lord as their Messiah, and yet how little they realized and recognized what was due him as that prophet, the Son of God incarnate. instead of falling down before him as undone sinners, crying for mercy, instead of prostrating themselves at his feet in reverent worship, instead of owning him as the Blessed One, worthy of their heart's adoration, they would take him by force to make him a king. And this, no doubt, for their own ends, thinking that he would lead them in a successful revolt against the hated Romans. How empty then were their words? How little were their consciences searched or their hearts exercised? How blind they still were to the light? Had their hearts been open, had the light had shone on them, revealing their wretchedness, then they would have taken their place as lost and needy sinners. And so it is the same today. We must recognize Jesus for who he is. And beloved, when we see that Jesus is the Christ, high and mighty, and seated on the throne above heaven and earth, the author and the creator, then we will see that we are lowly sinners and fall on our face, and we will not seek to take him as our earthly king, but we will receive him for who he is, the heavenly king, the Lord of hosts. Amen? In agreement with what Pink wrote, MacArthur writes, "With him as their provider, they would never want for food, and would have the potential to be healed of every illness. They could march to Jerusalem, overthrow the Romans, and establish the ultimate social welfare state. Jesus, however, refused to forcibly be made king on their selfish and unrepentant terms." Number one, what a vast difference between desiring to make Jesus one's king for their own earthly ends and receiving him as king according to his heavenly purpose. Beloved, how shall we as people force Jesus to be our king to serve our earthly purposes when he already is the Almighty King of Kings? If we know Jesus, we will receive him for who he is, not for whom we desire him to be. Beloved, it is always the will of men that they will fashion God after their hand, but God will not be fashioned by the hand of man. We must believe him for who he is. If one will come to Christ, they will receive him on his terms. For no one will ever take Christ by force of their own will that he should cater to their self-serving earthly ideas. Well, Jesus, knowing what is in the heart of a man, seeing their base, self-seeking motivation, avoided their corrupt desires and withdrew again to the mountain by himself, as Matthew reveals, to pray. So he went up to the mountain to be alone that he might pray. Verses 16 and 17 of our text. "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the Sea of Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." Matthew tells us that he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. So Roman numeral 2. As directed by Jesus, the disciples began to cross the sea by boat on their way to Capernaum. Having been up in the Golan Heights on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, naturally the disciples went down to the sea. And getting into a boat, they began to make their way to the northwestern shore to the city of Capernaum. Now, depending on where they might have boarded their boats, the journey across, or perhaps more accurately, around the edge of the sea, would require about a 5-mile trip, give or take a mile or so. Leaving Jesus behind and shoving off in the dark, the disciples were probably going to travel by the guide of the city lights. Remember, Jesus was down there in that land when he said a city that is set up on a hill cannot be hid. They were probably going to be guided by the city lights or by the constellations, by the stars. But verse 18 says, "The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing." Sudden and violent storms are a well-known characteristic of the Sea of Galilee. The geography of the land and sea allows for unexpected storms to rapidly descend upon that sea, which then funnels very strong winds upon the waters, much as powerful winds are funneled locally here through the Tijeras Canyon down into Albuquerque, much the same. with the Sea of Galilee being some 700 feet below sea level, and the surrounding mountains rising as much as 2,000 feet in a short distance, they couldn't look off into the distance and see if a storm was coming, so it could come upon them suddenly. And then when the storm did come, the wind would descend upon that sea, causing extremely violent waves to rise up, and of course then tossing boats mercilessly. One of the reasons it was a common practice for them when they were traveling to go along the edge of the sea is so that they wouldn't get so far out in the sea to get caught in the storm. If a storm came, they could get to the land quickly. The disciples were caught in a violent storm with strong winds. Now, no doubt, even if they were able to control the boat, they would have lost their navigational landmarks. According to Matthew, the boat was battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary, that is, against them, and it pushed them away from the land. Mark says that the boat was out in the midst of the sea, which is not where they wanted to be. The waters would be the roughest. Letter A. The disciples were caught in a violent storm, and they were battered by the waves, driven off course by the contrary winds, and were in the middle of the sea. Verse 19. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. In the midst of the storm, as Mark tells it, the disciples were straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. The Greek translated straining, or in other translations, toiling, refers to being fatigued. They were tired and fatigued at their rowing. They were worn out. Number one. Working and rowing until exhaustion, they were unable to reach the shore, for the wind was against them. But yet, when they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were frightened. Jesus saw their plight, and being concerned for his beloved disciples, he set off walking across the water toward them. Amen. This is a tremendous miracle, and it shows that the Creator has power over the creation and can even defy the natural laws and the natural elements, defying gravity, whatever he desires, because he is divine. As Jesus drew near the boat, the disciples saw him, but apparently, obviously, they didn't recognize him and they were frightened. Their fear was on account, as Matthew and Mark tell it, that they thought he was a ghost. And they were frightened. Letter B. Jesus walked on the water to meet the disciples in their distress. When they saw him, they were frightened, thinking he was a ghost. But church, the Lord quickly put their fears to rest. For verse 20, he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Number one, Jesus calmed the terrified disciples by saying, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, church, I really want you to gather this in because I think this is a powerful fact. What they saw when they saw Jesus walking toward them, what they saw brought them absolutely no comfort, but exactly the opposite. It caused them to fear. But what they heard lifted their faith, for they heard the words of Jesus. Church, what does the Scripture say about faith? Faith comes by hearing, as we said last week, not seeing. The disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, and what they saw caused them great terror. But when they heard his voice, faith arose. They had seen the conversion of the woman at the well along with a host of Samaritans, and they had seen the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, and they had just witnessed Jesus feed the 5,000, and now they see him walking on the water, but their faith rose up when they heard his voice, when he spoke, when the word went forth. And their response, verse 21, they were willing therefore to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So let her see, upon hearing his voice, they were willing to receive Jesus into the boat. They were willing. They did not doubt him nor continue to fear him as some kind of a mysterious apparition, but they were willing to receive him. He didn't promise them that he would save them from drowning. He didn't say, if I get in the boat, you won't drown. He didn't say that. He didn't say, if I get in the boat, I'll save you from extended rowing. But because they believed him, they received him. Church, there are so many in the world today that are seeking ministries of signs and wonders, saying, if people will just see these signs, if they will just see these wonders, then they will believe. But that is a lie. If you will not believe the word, you will not believe the signs. Amen? Beloved, we must receive Jesus for this one reason. Because we believe the word of God that he is the Christ, God the Son. Upon hearing his word, we must believe and receive him just as simply as the disciples received him into the boat. Number one, the scripture says, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. As Matthew and Mark record, when Jesus got in the boat, the wind ceased, and the disciples were greatly astonished and worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." What manner of man is this? Amen. The Bible does not say that they were then strengthened and rowed until they made landfall, but that immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Though they had rowed and rowed until exhausted, never reaching land by their own effort, for all was against them, when they received Jesus into the boat, their fears and their struggles ceased, and miraculously and instantaneously, by the power of the living God, they were at the land to which they were going. We can liken this unto salvation. For though men may strive to be saved through good hard work, all is against them, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In trying to earn salvation, one either finds themselves exhausted in their work while further from their goal, or in arrogance, like the Sadducees, Pharisees, they fool themselves into thinking they are well when they are not. Their work is a hopeless work, for all is against them. But if we will but hear Jesus and rest in him, believing him at his word, then by grace we are saved, and he by his divine power takes us to the place he wants us to be. Beloved, he strips off the old ragged, filthy clothes and clothes us in robes of righteousness. He takes the old lost sinner who was dead in his trespasses and sin and makes us alive in Jesus Christ. This is the work of God. We can't save ourselves. We can't do it. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. The next verse says, "But that we are justified as a gift of grace, his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Romans 4:5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." In Galatians 3:22, "But the scripture has shut up all men under sin." Can you believe that people read the Bible and say, "Well, I can be good enough. I just need to do a few things, then I'll be fine." When the scripture is shutting us up in sin. That's what the scripture is doing. Why were we given the law? To show us we're sinners. Not to show us that there's some laws we can obey and then we'll be perfect, but to show us that we fail in obeying the law and that we're sinners. So in the scripture, we're shut up. All men are shut up under sin. Why? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That we might understand, I'm lost, I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. That's why we have these scriptures. Why? So that we can then understand we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We must believe. We must come to him in faith. Beloved, we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, through the work he accomplished. Receive him by faith, believing that he has accomplished the salvific work, and you will be saved immediately. We are not working to be saved, but because we are saved, we are trying to live like his children, completing the works that he prepared for us beforehand. But that as a result of salvation, not to result in salvation. This is why Jesus would say, Matthew 11:28 and 29, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What's he saying? Come to me, all you who are tired of trying to be good enough. All you who have tried to keep the law, come to me. Trust in me. Believe in me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Beloved, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The text continues. With the disciples safe and on the shore there with Jesus in Capernaum, verse 22, the next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away. Well, this is simple enough. Jesus and the disciples are over in Capernaum. The multitude who ate of the loaves and fishes are now back down on the eastern shore. And the multitude sees that all the boats are accounted for, and they know that Jesus had not gotten in the boat with the disciples. So they're wondering, where is he? Why are they wondering this? Well, two reasons. Number one, they intend to make him their king. Number two, it's a new day and they're hungry. Verse 23 and 24. There came other boats, small boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So as it were, other boats had crossed over from Tiberias, landing near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord blessed it and multiplied it. When they saw that Jesus nor his disciples were there, they set out to find him. Boarding those boats that came over from Tiberias, they began to seek him, and they sought him in Capernaum. Why did they go to Capernaum? Well, it's possible that they made stops along the way looking for him and ended up in Capernaum. Or it's possible that they knew that he had made Capernaum his hometown since he left Nazareth, Matthew 4:13, and that they thought that's the place where he would have gone. So, number three, Roman numeral three. The people who had been fed the loaves and fish and who intended to take Jesus by force and make him their king, set out to Capernaum, and there they found him. Verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" They knew that he didn't depart with the disciples, and that all the boats were accounted for, so he didn't go by himself. And Capernaum was too far of a distance to walk overnight, so they inquired of the Lord, wondering when he got there, which really was to ask, how did you get here so quick? In typical fashion, Jesus did not answer their question, because that would have brought unwanted attention to himself. But he in turn speaks to them, shining the light of attention on their spiritual need. The issue isn't, when did I get here? The issue is, you have a spiritual need, and so I'm going to address it. Verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus, knowing what lay in the heart, exposed their fallen motive. Since they had determined to take him by force to make him their king, and he would have no part of being their earthly king, since their motives were self-purpose driven rather than Christ driven, Jesus sought to expose their ill will, and that for their good. Letter A. When the people asked the Lord how he got to Capernaum, he ignored their question and confronted their ill motives, revealing that they didn't even so much as follow him because of the signs, but because they wanted more food. When it should have been a spiritual perception that motivated them to seek Jesus, instead it was their bellies, their physical hunger, their desire for free food. That's what motivated them. The signs they saw revealed that he is the prophet. But in so much as they failed to see their true spiritual need, they failed to see beyond their physical hunger and their desire for ease. Do you understand that? It's not only free food, but I don't have to work for it, right? It's free food. A welfare state. Get your free food. Oh, Jesus, be my king. They missed the true significance of the signs. For as they saw the signs, they did not perceive their monumental spiritual need. So in loving kindness, Jesus addressed them to alert them of their greatest need. Amen. If they were going to be saved, he must show them they're drowning in sin. And so he exhorts them, saying, verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." Number one, Jesus instructed them to redirect their thoughts and energies from the temporal food they desired to receive from him to their great need for the spiritual food which he gives and which endures unto eternal life. They worked their way across the sea seeking Jesus that he might again supply them with food, material food that perishes, which at best sustains physical life for only a moment and cannot add an extra day to one's life. Jesus told them, and instead of giving their energy to seeking temporal food, which sustains physical life for only a moment of time, that they should instead seek spiritual food, which endures unto eternal life. Don't set your affections on the things of this earth, but set your affections on things above. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all the other things will be added. Jesus called them to quit giving themselves to that which is fleeting and passing and temporal, and to give themselves to that which is eternal. Give your attention to the spiritual things, the weightier matters, the higher things, the heavenly things, the eternal things. Just as Jesus told the woman at the well that there was living water, of which if one would drink it, they would never thirst again, so here he tells them that there is a bread of life, of which when one eats it, they will never hunger again. And just as he told the woman at the well that he was the one who dispensed such living water, here he tells these that it is he, the Son of Man, who would give them food for eternal life. And church, Christ grants such spiritual food because on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. So that there is no misunderstanding when he says his Father, and they go, "Oh, well, he's Joseph's son." He says the Father, even God, has set his seal. Jesus explained to the Jerusalem leaders in John chapter 5, verse 26, saying, "Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." And verse 21 of the same chapter, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The Son of Man will grant this bread that endures unto everlasting life, because the Father has ordained it, he seals it, and it's a done deal. I will give you life as I wish." This is to say, don't follow me that I might eat meet your earthly desire, giving you enough temporal food to sustain your temporal life for one more fleeting day. For soon enough, your physical life shall end. But follow me, because I am God the Son, and God my Father has granted it to me to grant to you life everlasting. Seek me for that which profits eternally. Oh, now, they want this food. Who doesn't want a food that if I eat it, I'll never hunger again? They're like the lady at the well. "Oh, give me this water, sir, so I won't have to come out to the well anymore." Oh, they want this food. Give us this food. But being lost, they don't understand. Verse 28. They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God? How can we get this food? What must we do?" As it is revealed over and over, the people did not hear him with spiritual ears of understanding, but they continued to think with their stomachs. They're not thinking of a spiritual food that gives eternal life. They're thinking of a physical food that they'll eat once and be satisfied. Desiring to have food that will physically satisfy them forever and not hearing that Jesus says, the Son of Man will give it to you, they say, what shall we do? What work of God shall we do that we may receive this ever-satisfying food? Letter B. The people wondered what work they could work to get the food they desired. Now, Jesus just told them that such a food was given by the Son of Man as God has ordained, and yet they're wondering what work they must do to get it. Obviously, they don't get it. Things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. They wondered, asking, what shall we do? This question is a question asked throughout the Scripture by sinners who want to earn their way. The rich young ruler asked the Lord, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? On the day of Pentecost, upon being convicted of their sin, the men asked the apostles, saying, brethren, what shall we do? The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Even the prodigal son thought that perhaps he could earn his keep by going back to his father's house as a servant, by doing something, earning something. Even a lawyer, wanting only to put Jesus to the test, asked, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The people wanted to know what work they could work to receive the food that endures to everlasting life. Our Lord Jesus, who reveals the Father to us, kindly and lovingly answered them, verse 25, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Number one, Jesus instructed them, saying, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. As A.W. Pink puts it, this is the work of God means that this is what God requires. And what does God require? That you believe in him whom he has sent. There is no other way to God the Father, but through Christ Jesus. You must believe that he is. This is the way to the Father. Moreover, church, then, not only is this what God requires, that we believe he sent his Son, but such a belief is indeed the work of God. Belief unto everlasting life is the work of a holy God, not of mortal men. Today, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who lived and died and rose again, and if you will believe and trust him as your Lord and Savior, you will have eternal life. If you believe that, that is because God has done his holy work in you. It is not because we were smart enough, and certainly not because we were good enough. It is because God has been gracious to us. Amen? I say again, belief unto everlasting life is the work of the holy God, not of mortal men. Will temporal and sinful men work that which is good enough to earn eternal life? Will mortal men do that which is holy? They ask, what can we do to work the works of God that we might have everlasting life? And the answer is, you can do nothing, absolutely nothing, but it is the work of God that must take place. You must believe. The only work that is holy and acceptable to God is the work of God. That's why the God-man, Jesus, came to fulfill the law in our stead. That's why God must save us by his grace. That's why God saves us through faith alone and grants us the faith that we might believe. That's why the Father must send the Son to die and rise again, because it is the work that only God can do. Number two, and what is the work of God? Your faith. Belief that Jesus is sent of the Father to be the Savior of the world. I hope that you've memorized this verse, John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? Can a man when he is old go back into his mother and be born again? No, silly. That can't happen. How can a man be born again? With God, these things are possible. With men, it's impossible. With God, it's possible. The Spirit moves as He wills. You must be born from above. You must be born again. So by His grace, through faith, He grants us, by that we must believe in the Lord Jesus, whom the Father sent. You must trust Him to pay your sin debt, because we could never work off that horrible debt. We must trust Him, for our righteousness is as filthy rags. We must have His righteousness credited to us. And you must trust Him for life everlasting, for while we are mortal men, He is the immortal, eternal God. You must believe. When the Philippian jailer asked what he must do to be saved, the answer came, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Here in love, Jesus showed the people their desperate state, telling them that their earthly, human-based desires would do nothing to save them, but that if they would have eternal life, they must give themselves to that which God requires, faith in the one whom He sent, Christ Jesus, His only begotten Son. Conclusion then. Many are the desires of fallen man, but if you would have eternal life, this is what God requires, that you believe the truth of Jesus, whom the Father sent. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. And so, dear church, we must now carefully examine our own hearts to see if we are of the faith. For what reason have we come to follow Jesus? What motive lay at the foundation of our confession? Do we seek Him for selfish gain, for love of self rather than love of the person of Christ? Do we seek Him to save us from a fiery hell, but not for His good pleasure? Do we follow Him that He might serve us, or that we might serve Him as Lord and Savior, because He is the Christ? This is what God requires, that by the faith He grants, we believe in Him whom He sent, that Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, beloved, do not waste your life laboring for that which is temporal and passing, but believe in the one who grants life everlasting, for the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Amen. Believe. Be saved. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our blessed Lord and God, we praise You this day. O Lord, as a group of people, we are so thankful that You have smiled upon us. Oh, to think that we were wretched orphans, lying in the gutter of sin, in a stupor of sin, unable to even stand up, let alone to cleanse ourselves. But you came along. And I don't know, Lord, why You set Your love on us, but You did, because it was within You to do so. You came along. And You lovingly took us by the hand and strengthened us that we could stand. And You commanded that our filthy, sin-laden rags would be removed. And You clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And You took us into Your own household. And You called us sons and daughters of the living God. And so we are, because You made it so. Blessed are You, our Lord and our God, that You have made the way where there was no way, that you have cleansed us when we could not clean ourselves. Lord, that you took us to the place by the command of your word where you desired us to be. Though we might work and work and work, we were utterly lost. Blessed is your name, our Lord God, forevermore, for the privilege you bestowed upon us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came and took on flesh, and that you humbled yourself even to the point of death, that we might have salvation in your name. So may it be that as a people, we quit insulting you by trying to earn our salvation, as if we can add one good thing to the work you've done. But Lord, instead of insulting you, that we would rest and believe and receive all that you've done, knowing that the work is completed. Lord, may it be that if we have not come to you, that we would hear your voice and we would receive the invitation that says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh Lord, may we come to you and find rest for our weary souls. Now, Lord, I pray that each one of us today would examine our hearts and consider what it is that motivates us to follow after you. And Lord, if our motivations are self-serving and not Christ-serving, if our motivations are for our earthly gain and not for your heavenly glory, then may we repent of our sin and follow you because you are the Christ. And may we come to the place that by your Spirit we cry out within ourselves day and night, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Why? Because you're God. May we determine in our hearts that if it be that we face persecution, suffering, hardship, even unto death, that we will say, I will serve him, for he is the Christ. Oh Lord, may this truth ring in our hearts and cause us to stand. And may we be faithful to it unto death, that we, by your grace, may receive a crown of life. Blessed are you, our Lord and our God. May we live to your glory all the days of our life. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, Amen.